good morning to you all. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today. In our call to worship, I want to draw your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to the latter part of verse 7, where we read this phrase, "A time to keep silence and a time to speak." If there was ever something that requires wisdom, it's this phrase, "A time to keep silence and a time to speak." There's appropriate times to speak and there are appropriate times to be quiet. Whenever someone is suffering through, my experience has been when people are suffering, whenever they've had the loss of a loved one, the less words said, the better. Talking, that doesn't help. Just letting them, giving a word of encouragement, "I'm praying for you. Let's have prayer together." Something of that nature, but just to be talking and trying to change the mood of the situation, that often does not work. And we have to learn those things as time progresses. And there are times when persecution is so great that it's better for God's people to keep silent. You know, the pilgrims, whenever they were enduring the wrath of the English government and the religious people of the day, the Anglicans, they learned to keep silent that time. They met in secret. They kept silent. They were not out on the street corner trying to holler and scream and carry on, to do that. They just kept silent. And the Lord allowed them to be preserved to come to this country so that we could have what we enjoy even today. Amos chapter 5 is a great illustration of that. In verse 12 it says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." This is talking about the government of that time. Said it was awful. They were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the righteous. They were oppressing. And what did they do? What did the righteous do in response? Verse 13. "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time." What did they do? They kept silence. They went about their business. They didn't try to attract attention to themselves in some regard. They just kept doing what was right, And that's the picture that's given. And then the latter part of this phrase says, "A time to speak." Oh, I could give illustration after illustration of that. I thought about Mordecai, who was there. He heard about what was taking place inside the kingdom, and he went and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went to the palace in front of everybody, and there he began to pray. And someone went inside and told Esther, said, "Your uncle, I believe it is outside the gate, and he's in ashes, and he has on this very ugly-looking garment," and she was embarrassed. And you know what she did? She sent someone out with a change of clothes and food and things of that nature. And Mordecai rejected it all and said, "You tell the queen that this is not a time to just pass this over. This is a time we have to speak up. You're going to have to speak up, Esther, if we are going to be spared." And so there was a time to speak and there was a time for silence. What determines that? The wisdom of God. "He that lacketh wisdom," what should he do? "Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally." In other words, He will not just let you get by with just a little bit of wisdom. He'll give to you whatever you need in order to be able to accomplish what He wants you to do. You know, we as Christians are so dependent upon God. We need to know how dependent we really are. We need to meditate on that. The moments that we get independent are the times in which we have the most trouble. That's when we get into problems. And so there is a time for silence and there is a time to speak. And it's God's wisdom that helps us to understand when to do either one. And so may God help us in that regard, that we would honor Him with our tongue in the proper times to be silent and the times to speak up.
Turning your hymn books this morning to number 386. 386, we'll sing the first three verses, 1, 2, and 3 of number 386. We'll stand together to sing.
Rejoice in glory, Lord. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your face, Lord.
standing for prayer this morning as Ben Hobbs comes to lead us.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that we can come before your throne. Thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to come and worship you. Thank you for that as the birth of our nation is coming soon, Lord. Just thank you for the many blessings that we've been able to have due to the sacrifice of others. As we pray this morning, I think of those that are serving you on the mission field. I think of the Sauls as they're in Haiti. I pray they'd help the Salem Bible Institute, Lord. I give safety to the students that travel from their villages there. Help as they learn, Lord. Allow them to be able to learn much and then be able to go back and with many more tools to teach the people in their villages, Lord. Think of the Thrill Falls in South Korea, Lord. Just pray that you would help them as they've got the school, Lord. Just pray that you would allow all the things to fall into place there. Thank you for the safety that you have given so far in Yak Camp, Lord. Pray that you continue to give safety in the pool, on the field trips, and here on campus, Lord. Pray that you would be with the upcoming school. Pray that you would just provide the faculty and staff that's needed, Lord. Bring the right students that you would have for us this year. I pray that you'd be with us this morning. As we hear your word, Lord, allow your word to work in our hearts. And allow us not just to go out and leave without it changing things that need to be changed in our lives, Lord. Allow your word to work in our lives and allow us to change the things that need to be changed. Pray that you'd be with us today, that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. In your name, amen.
Amen. Be seated and turn now to the front of your hymn books, hymn number 2. Hymn number 2, Holy, Holy, Holy. Hymn number 2.
Oh,
190. 190, the church's one foundation. We'll sing on verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and 3, number 190.
God's people said, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We took several weeks off from our Matthew study to do a series on Father's Day, and we want to get back into our chapter. We are in verses 44 through 46 today, and I want to just give you a backdrop, if I may, for these final three mystery parables. The first four of the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus focused on the great deception that will be part and parcel of the time in which we live. From the time of the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until His second coming, is going to be a time of great deception in this world. We've seen that in the first parable of the sower. We saw that there were many who received the word, but yet it doesn't take root. It doesn't produce fruit. Only one type of ground produced good fruit, and that was the good ground. All the other grounds were deceptive. The seed was on the soil in the first type of ground, but the birds came and swept it away. On the stony ground, the seed sprouted forth, but when the roots hit the hot rock underneath, it burned it up and it died. The thorny ground, it grew up among the thorns, and the thorns choked off the sustenance and nutrients, and the plant died. In all three of those instances, no fruit. But in the good ground, the fruit brought forth 100-fold in some cases, some 60, some 30. The picture there is that there are many that will live in this time period who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be deceived by Satan during this time. We looked at the other parables who all brought forth the same idea and concept, that this period of time is going to be one of treachery, one of deceit. And the question comes to mind, well, what good will come from this period of time? And that's what we get into as we look at the two parables that are in verses 44 through 46 of God dealing with the people in the kingdom. Will there be some success? And the answer is yes. God is going to bring forth His nation Israel at His coming. He's going to bring it forth, and He is going to have a pearl of great price. That is the picture that's given. And we're going to get into that today. But then there's another thing, too, that relates to you and I, the Gentile world. What about us? We come to that in the parable that's found here. We have the hid treasure in verse 44. We have the pearl of great price. You see there the pictures given of both Israel and the Gentiles have access to God through Jesus Christ the Son. And we're going to look at that today. God dealing with the people of the kingdom of heaven. God is going to bring forth hidden treasure. He is going to bring forth pearls of great price from this period of time that He will save by His grace. Let's read these verses of Scripture. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, we thank You for these parables. And Lord, I pray that they might speak to our hearts today to realize that even in the midst of treacherous times in which we live, where men and women of this earth are pursuing the things of this world, they're pursuing the culture, they're pursuing the philosophies, they're pursuing sinful lifestyles, thinking that there's no tomorrow, and yet we know that there is. The day of the Lord is coming when judgment is going to be meted out upon this earth. And we pray, dear Father, that Your word would go forth in power today to touch hearts and lives. If there be one here without the Savior, Lord, may they stop playing with their eternal soul, assuming that they'll be all right. Oh, how foolish to assume. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts to bring us to a place of conviction of sin and that there might be a turning to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the last three parables are unusual in that they deal with certain different groups living in the kingdom of heaven and Christ's work among these three different groups of people. You have Israel pictured, you have the Gentile world pictured, and you have the lost that are pictured, those who do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. All three groups are people that are living in this time period. All right? The nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, and you have the lost. And these parables address them. They're very important for us to grasp because the Lord is showing to us, He is illustrating for us what He is doing in this particular period of time. The first parable that we see is very brief. It's just in one verse of Scripture. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Not same as, but what? Like. Similar to. Keep that definition in mind. Some people carry it too far. So it's the very same, though. It's similar to. Whenever our boys were growing up, Brian and Jonathan, whenever they were about the same size together, a lot of them thought that they were twins. Just when they got to a certain age, they were the same height and whatever. They're not twins. They were similar, but they were not the same. They were not twins. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider especially these parables that we have before us. The kingdom of heaven is like or similar unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. You can almost imagine yourself in this parable. You're out in a field. Maybe you're doing as one farmer was doing in Israel several years ago. I'm going to allude to that particular treasure find that was found right outside of Jerusalem. He had a farm and he had sold part of his property to the Israeli government, and they were laying pipelines across his field. And as they were digging there, digging the trenches for the pipelines, they found this clay jar, and it was full of coins that dated back to 5th century B.C. 26,000 coins that had been buried in his field. Huge clay jar full of coins and stuff that had been buried. Now remember, back in those days there were no banks. They didn't have safety deposit boxes where they could go and put their stuff inside there. They didn't have a bank vault that they could hide their stuff. So what they would do was go and they would bury in the dead of night. They would go and they would bury their treasure where no one would see them, and they would make a detailed map of where it could be found. Evidently, this information was lost to the man's children, where he had buried that, because the jar was completely intact and sealed. It had not been opened in over probably 2,000 years. And this farmer was excited, who'd sold his property, but the problem was it wasn't his. All those years he had farmed that land and brought his tractor over it, that clay jar was 2 feet down. He had been plowing on top of it, and when they dug, putting in the new gas lines, they hit that jar. It belonged to the nation of Israel. All right? And some of those things are on view in Jerusalem even today. And, you know, you think about how exciting that would be to find treasure. When we were kids, we used to bury things in our yard. We'd bury things under oak trees. We would bury all kinds of stuff, you know. And so we're going to come back in a few years and we're going to find our treasure that we buried. I have no idea where some of that stuff is. It's probably all rotted down and gone by now. But, you think about how exciting it would be to be out in your yard and maybe rototillering your garden. All of a sudden you hit a metal object and there, buried, there is $1 million. Now, you can't keep that quiet anymore. If you go down to the bank with $1 million, it's going to automatically raise signals. Department of Treasury, all kinds of different departments are going to find out. You just put $1 million in something you found, and they're going to immediately be knocking on your door. We understand that you found $1 million on your property, unless you just keep it in your house and you don't, but even still, if it's dated money, it's going to be seen by somebody if you start using it. But it would be exciting to find something like that, wouldn't it? When we moved onto our property, there was an old burning pit that used to be there that our neighbor, Mr. Mishu, had used to burn his leaves and so forth like that. And we had gone out there to plant our garden. And so I was tilling that whole area. Well, 2 or 3 days later, after we had had some rain, I found there a medallion from 1913. It was from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and it was celebrating, I forget, what was it, the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. The ribbon that was attached was long gone, but it was the metal frame. Somebody in this area had gone to Gettysburg or inherited this particular medallion that was made for all of the living individuals that had fought in the Civil War. I went online to Google it and I found identical ones. that were on there. It was exactly the same as what I had. And so I possessed something from 1913 that I found in my yard. I was excited. My wife, oh, that looks yucky. Okay. But for me, as being a history teacher, I was so excited. And I cleaned that thing. I was, you know, magnifying glass looking at it. I wanted to see that was a part of history to me. That was given out to those men that were still alive in 1913 that had lived during the Civil War era. That was exciting to me. Now, it may not be exciting to anybody else, but it's exciting to me. How many of you have found something in your yard that was interesting? Anybody? I'm the only one. Okay, Fran? Did you find anything? Yeah. You know, it's exciting to be able to find things. I remember getting some tools. I mentioned this at Thursday night at the convalescent center that was given to me by my grandmother that belonged to her husband, my grandfather. And I was so excited to be able to get those tools. My dad has some of his father's tools that have been passed down from generations. I think he still has an old Model T monkey wrench that he had gotten from his grandfather that was on one of those early Model Ts. And you know, you're holding history in your hand. And it's exciting. Now, I don't know how much you're going to get for a wrench. I did get some ideas. Those particular medallions right now are going for around $100 each on auction houses, those things. It's much more valuable, of course, if it has the ribbon still attached, which mine did not. But, you know, you get a little excited about those things. I had some kids in camp this week. I went over there in the afternoon to fill in, and some of the kids were trading cards. And I was watching them over there, and there was one boy that had this one card, and one of the boys said, "I really want that card. You can't have that card. That's the most valuable card that I have in my whole set. I'm not trading." And the boy said, "I'll give you every one of my cards for that one." "Okay." You know, how many of you traded, how many of you men, maybe even girls got traded baseball cards or some type of cards? I remember I used to collect cards too. And boy, you would go to trading and you'd have some. I think I had a Mickey Mantle card that I had gotten from somebody. And that was precious to me. I wasn't going to trade that. But I remember all the offers that were made. Treasure. Treasure takes many different forms. Some things would be totally insignificant to one person, but mean everything to somebody else. Treasure. And we find that this treasure was in the field, found by this individual. He did not own the property. He did not own it. So what did he do? He went and sold everything that he had. He took the money and he went in and made an offer for that property. He wanted that land. Now, did he tell the owner of that property what he had found? Do you think the man would have sold it to him if he had told him, "Oh, by the way, there's hidden treasure on your property"? "Oh, I'm sorry, we're not going to sell the property." Well, that would have been dumb for him to bring that up. He kept it to himself. "I want this property. Not because it's a picturesque piece of property up on a hill overlooking the city. Not because it was fertile soil to grow things. There was hidden treasure on that property and he knew it. He had found it." He said, "I'm going to buy that property. I want it because I want that treasure." Now you can put yourself in that situation. You and I can understand that. Can we not? Now let's get into the understanding. This particular parable is not the sinner seeking after the gospel, have some have tried to make it. This is not the sinner seeking after the gospel which is hidden in a field. First of all, the gospel is not hidden. The gospel is out there. It's available. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is beamed out over the internet, over the radio. It's not hidden. Secondly, I want you to understand, if we were to find it, the gospel, you can't buy it with money. There's some people that think you can. They think, if I send a gift into the church every once in a while, or if I send an offering to a radio ministry, certainly God's going to look favorably upon that, and He's going to let me go to heaven because I gave some money to help out God's work. That is not how it works. You cannot buy the gospel. The gospel is not hidden. And you cannot buy it. So it is not the sinner seeking or searching after treasure. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. By the way, that's a quote of Psalm 14 and verse 1 from the Old Testament. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. That's a literal translation of that last phrase. No, not even one. So, this is not a picture of the sinner seeking the gospel. It was a common practice to bury treasure in clay jars and to hide it. Many times they would do it in their own houses. Most of the houses of that era had dirt floors. And so there would be a place designated, usually under a wall. And they would dig it out and they would put their jar underneath that and then they would pack it dirt around it. They would hide it in their field or in their backyard or in some location where they knew that someone could not come in and pilfer through the things that were in the house and find their money. They had it well hidden. Now, I told you about the find that was in Israel. The name of the town is Tel Melot. Tel Melot. It's in central Israel, and this discovery was made in 1998. Over 26,000 gold, silver, and bronze coins were found in a clay jar while digging for fuel lines. Now, what is interesting in all of that is that the pipeline came to a screeching halt. They wouldn't let them complete the project until they searched that entire area to see if there was any other archaeological finds. So they weren't able to finish the pipeline until 1999, until they completely searched that area, because that became an immediate archaeological find. Why? Because of the amount of coins that was found there. 26,000. Made them think this is a wealthy, wealthy individual. Now, Tel Melot is a tiny little town, maybe 1,000 residents. But they were put on the map in 1998 when they found this particular treasure. Israel, I believe, is the treasure that's spoken of here in this particular passage. The treasure is Israel and the field is the world. The man who went and found the treasure is the Son of Man Himself. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He gave Himself to redeem Israel. That is the picture. Israel is buried throughout the world. The largest population of Jews is not in Israel, but where? It's in New York City in the United States. Can you believe that? Largest population of Jews is in New York City. They're buried and scattered throughout the world. I want to read to you something that I got just recently about the UN's hatred of Israel. I want you to see how they want to see Israel buried. The UN's 47-member Human Rights Council has condemned Israel more times than any other nation combined. They've condemned Israel more times than all the nations combined. Last year alone, the council put out 6 non-binding resolutions against Israel while passing none against the following nations: Russia, who invaded the Crimea, and Ukraine. Right? Did not condemn them for that. China, Cuba, Saudi Arabia, Venezuela, or even ISIS. Nothing against them. 6 against Israel. Now, what does that make you wonder? Something's going on. Let's go on. In fact, each session of the Human Rights Council includes a mandated discussion of Israel's human rights violations. They have not added any other group, including ISIS, to a mandated sanction that requires them to discuss ISIS. Why haven't they done that? They have a mandate that we have to discuss the human rights violations of Israel every time we meet. But they have not added any other group to that particular list. In fact, each session also includes other mandates against Israel because of their oppression of the Palestinians. All right? Now let's go on. It has no such mandates for any other country in the world, including North Korea and the Muslim nations of the UN. The Commission on the Status of Women condemns Israel as the world's worst violator of the rights of women in the Middle East. Even though the UN admits that the freest Muslim women in the world live in Israel. Does that make any sense whatsoever? No, it doesn't make sense. It's satanically inspired. Israel is the worst violator against women when across their border, you go into Lebanon and Syria, and women are being butchered and killed. Syria, they've refused to put on the list. 250,000 citizens of Syria have died in the last 2 years from bombing by Assad, and yet they refuse to put Syria on the list. Israel is the only one. The UN recently condemned Israel 104-4 as the only country that violates health rights, even though it is the only nation that treats injured terrorists alongside their victims in the Middle East and has taken in 2,000 Syrian refugees, most of whom are women and children. And they were voted 104-4 as being the worst violator of human health rights. All right? Now, the UN cites Israel as the worst abuser of children's rights in the world, alongside the Islamic State and Boko Haram. When asked for proof in the last session, immediately the mics were cut to the individual who asked the section and the meeting proceeded on. They did not allow the individual because they have no proof. They have none. General Ban Ki-moon, I don't know if I said that correctly or not, he's the UN Secretary General. And this is what he admitted in 2013. I found this very interesting. He said this, "The UN is obsessed with hatred for Israel." Now, he was speaking in Jerusalem in 2013 at the university that's there. "Unfortunately," he said, "because of the Arab-Israeli conflict, Israel has been weighed down by criticism and suffered from bias, sometimes even discrimination." Oh, really? He admitted this. He said, "Israel should be treated like the UN's other 192 member countries, yet it is not." UNESCO, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, adopted an Arab-sponsored resolution in which the holiest sites in Jerusalem, this was this year, the holiest sites in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount and the Western Wall, would be listed as Muslim sites, not Israeli sites, and their names officially changed to Al-Aqsa, the Temple Mount, and Al-Barak Wall, the Western Wall. They completely ignored 1,000 years of history, claiming the relatively recent Muslim legend that Muhammad once tethered his mythical winged horse at the Western Wall. This was cited in the Arab resolution, that Muhammad had tied his mythical winged horse at the Western Wall, thus claiming it for the Arab nations. And this was brought up for a vote. Now, thankfully, it got voted down. But ridiculous. Ridiculous. What do they want to see? They want to see Israel buried. They want to see it destroyed. One final statistic. The 50 worst violators of human rights of Christians through severe persecution are all UN members, except for the Palestinian territories, which ranks 24th on the list of the 50th worst violators of Christians, human rights of Christians. 35 of the 50 nations where Christian persecution has taken place are Muslim majority nations. Israel is not on the list. Israel is not on the list. It is a nation buried by anti-Semitic hatred. It is the pearl buried in the field. It's the picture that's given here. The treasure that's found in the field. That is Israel. Now, let me give you some scripture verses about the fact that God is not done with Israel. We have today a theology that's promoted by in Calvinism. You'll find it in some of the mainline Presbyterian associations, Episcopal associations, where they have adopted what is known as replacement theology. Replacement. That the church today is the new Israel. That God is done with the nation of Israel, and that the church today is the new Israel, and we inherit all the covenants that were given to the nation of Israel. That is falsehood. That is falsehood. God is not done with Israel. And I want to back it up with Scripture. Would you turn, please, to Romans? I want to just share some passages here. Romans chapter 11 is my first one. Just the first two verses here. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Who are His people? It's Israel. Notice the next two words. God forbid. Period. All right? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, a remnant, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God still has His remnant. Amen? And He will redeem the nation of Israel. The Bible says so. The Bible says so. Let's look at another place. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Passage of Scripture that may be familiar to you. Let's look at chapter 12. Look down at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now this is post what? Post crucifixion. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. All right? And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn. In other words, God is going to raise up His nation Israel. We don't have time to turn to Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, but let me just read it very quickly. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. The people that are there in Israel right now, probably about 25% of the Israeli population of the world is living in the land right now. They're not there yet. And they're living there in unbelief. The promise is they will be brought back to the land, they'll be regathered, and they will believe. So this is not it. All right? 1948 was the year in which the nation of Israel became a nation after defeating five Muslim nations that tried to wipe them out. But that, folks, is not the fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy are believing Israelites in the land, possessing all of the covenant that was made to them, to Abraham. From the river of Egypt all the way up to the north and all the way into the Euphrates River, they've never possessed over 10% of the land. God has promised. God is not done with Israel. That is His special treasure. And He is not finished. Israel is the treasure hid in a field. Jesus Christ gave Himself to ransom the nation. Did Jesus give all that He had for Israel? The Bible said He set aside the prerogatives of His deity. He left the glories of heaven and He went to that cross as Israelites were shouting, "Crucify Him!" He went to the cross for their sin and to redeem Israel. If the church is Israel, then the Bible is lying and it's not trustworthy. So Israel, God is not done with. We need to keep that in mind. Very important. If God is done with Israel, then He could be done with us. What makes us so special? All right? So we need to think these things through. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," you know the next two words, "his people from their sins." That's the nation of Israel. That's the promise that has been made. And then finally, I close on this particular section with Zechariah 13 and verse 1, which reads, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." At this point in juncture in history, Israel rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was a rabbi. He was a good man. But he was not our promised Messiah. They will be deceived and fooled by the Antichrist. They will embrace Him. They will say, "This is the promised one. This is the one that that God said would come." And He's not. But one day their Messiah will appear. And the blood of the dead that have come against Israel will rise to the bridle. And it will be Jesus Christ who does that work for His people. And He will save His people. God is not done with Israel. So, what is the hope of Israel during this period of time? God is not done. Now, how does that affect you and I? You know, we need to ask questions. How does that affect us? Well, the Bible tells us that you and I are to pray for the peace of whom? Jerusalem. Do you pray for Israel? Do you pray for peace in Jerusalem? What are you praying for when you pray for peace in Jerusalem? You're praying, "Lord, come back and make everything right and set up your kingdom in Israel," because we're going to rule and reign with Him, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. You and I are connected to Israel's future. You and I are connected. And we need to understand that. We need to know that. We're not going to be off isolated somewhere. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to rule in His kingdom, which is located where? It's not going to be in New York City, praise the Lord. It's not going to be in Atlanta, Georgia. It's going to be in Jerusalem, Israel. And Jerusalem will become a seaport. The land will open up, the Bible says. The Mount of Olives will split in two. And Jerusalem will become a seaport connected to the Mediterranean and connected down to the Red Sea. It's going to be unbelievable, the glories of Israel. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not done with Israel. I'm thankful for that. That gives me hope this morning. Secondly, the second parable. The parable of the costly pearl. Notice this, verses 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like," similar to, not same as, similar to, "a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." When I was in India back in 2005, I went to a pearl dealer with Dr. Cheerium. He said, "We want to get something nice for your wife." And so I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "I don't have $1,000. He said, "Oh, Pastor Brainerd, you will not need that. Pearls are very cheap in India. I will show you." So he took me there, and I have never seen so many pearls in my whole life. And these were not man-made pearls. All right? These were pearls that had been harvested and brought there. And this was a warehouse, and it was just row and row, all kinds of different sizes. And so you went in there, and you picked the pearls that you wanted for your necklace. So I went in there, I had to pick, I think, 36 or 40 or something like that for the necklace. And they went and they drilled holes in each one of them and they put them and strung them onto the thing. And I brought it back to my wife as a gift from Dr. Cheerion. Real pearls. Now, what's interesting about a pearl? Let's think about it for just a moment. We're not going to be able to finish this totally here. But you think about a pearl. We know what oysters are because we live right on the water. And how many of you like oysters? Got a few people that like oysters. I know Gator Seafood has some good deep-fried oysters. I love them. And I'm not supposed to eat them, but they're good. They're good. I love them. A little bit of lemon juice on top. Am I making you hungry? the time has almost expired here. But sometimes, and have you ever found a pearl? They found pearls as they break open oysters. A pearl in the center has a piece of trash. Now you think about that. Just think about the parallel here. It starts with a piece of trash inside of the soft tissue of the oyster. Just the back and flow of water and sand and so forth like that gets embedded in there. And so the oyster begins to secrete this chemical compound that gathers around it, even in the salt water, inside the shell. It gathers around that piece of trash and slowly lifts it out of the soft tissue as it builds. Now the oyster never rids itself of that piece of trash. It will always be there until it's harvested and broken open and taken open. That oyster will never be delivered of that piece of trash, but it tries by covering it with that coating, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, what makes a pearl valuable? It's the size and shape that makes it valuable. If you cut a pearl, you ruin it. It ceases to be valuable. You don't cut pearls. Now, you do that with diamonds. Diamonds are made from the earth. The excessive heat and pressure of the earth produces diamonds, but not a pearl. A pearl is made from a piece of trash. Now, I think you can see the parallel that's given here about us. You see, folks, we're nothing but trash. Does that shock you? We're nothing but trash. Our old sinful, rebellious, wicked heart. We cannot save ourselves. But I want you to know that when we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we still have that sinful heart, we are made righteous in Christ. We are covered in His righteousness. And when God the Father looks at us, He sees His Son's righteousness. And one day, when the trump sounds, we're going to be delivered from that trashy old heart. We're going to be delivered from that old sinful heart. And we're going to have a new heart that's not of stone, like that piece of sand inside that oyster, and it coats it, coats it, coats it. The picture is, we're going to be delivered from that. And we are going to know sinless perfection for all eternity. This is speaking, I believe, of the Gentile world. I'm going to say more about that because the Jews did not like pearls. They did not think them a worthy element, but the Gentile nations did. The Arab nations highly esteem the pearl. You go into India, the pearl is the number one item to be sought after. Pearls. You see the women have them and adorn themselves whenever they go. They have them on their wrists. They have them on their ears. They love pearls. They think it's something worthy. The Gentiles love that. We're going to make a parallel, I think, to the Gentile nations. Is God done with the Gentile nations? No. We're going to learn about Egypt. God's not done with Egypt. Egypt has a role in the millennium. Did you know that? God's not done with some of those nations. God is going to bring them into His millennial kingdom out of the goodness and graciousness of His grace. And we're going to pick that up. God is not done with Israel, and God is not done with the Gentile nations. This past week, you and I witnessed in the news the Brexit, the British leaving the European Union. It's not officially done, I don't think. They said it's a 2-year transition. Who knows what's going to happen in 2 years? But I was listening on Fox News to a man that works at the Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C. His name is Niles Gardner. His home is in London. He was there for the Brexit vote. He went over to vote. Lives in Washington, but he went back to vote in the thing to leave. And he was talking about, he said, why do you suppose that our president was against Britain leaving that and so forth? He said, I don't know all the reasons, but he said, let me just share some thoughts with you. I want you to know that the days of the European Union are numbered. Within 20 years, Europe will be Muslim. I was shocked when he said that. He said they're producing more children. Europe is dying. It's a rotting corpse. That was his words. It's dying. We're not replacing the people, and we have now brought in all of these migrants, millions and millions. And all I could think about as he was talking, I thought about Psalm 83. 10-nation confederacy is Arab. How does it get there? We are witnessing the fall of Europe and the Islamization. And how did it work? Through refugees. Stirring up a fight in Syria. Millions of refugees coming across. Now the United States government has put a contingent of our ships in the Mediterranean with the sole purpose of doing what? Picking up refugees and taking them over to the other side. Bringing them on United States ships. The Islamization of Europe is taking place. And just 10 years ago, we were said, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. 40% of the population of France now is Muslim. England's in the 30% range. They have whole sections of London you don't go into. It's under Sharia law. They've allowed that to take place. You see, folks, the final stages are being set. God is not done with Israel, and God is not done with the Gentile nations. And that includes the Muslim countries. What happens to America? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. The table is almost set. Amen? The guests are being invited to the dinner. And God is going to unfold His plan. The signal will go down from God the Father to Jesus Christ. It is time, my son. And He will come and He will snatch us up off this earthly scene. And the unfolding of all the things that we're seeing in infancy right now will be played out in a 7-year period of time. God is not done. And these parables speak to that wonderful truth, that God is not done. He has a treasure. He has pearls. And He is not done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, You teach us so much in Your Word. Help us to be alert to what's taking place around the world. We're seeing people scratching their heads, wondering what's taking place in Europe. And yet we see what's taking place in Europe. We see the Islamization. And their sole hatred in this world is Israel. They want to see Israel destroyed. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would help us to know what's taking place and help us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The trump shall soon sound, and we that are here upon this earth will be snatched up following those that have gone on before to receive our new bodies and to be delivered from this old body of sin and death to live with Thee forever and ever. Oh Lord, we look for that day. Help us not to get our roots too deeply down in this world. Help us not to be disappointed if that were to happen. God forbid that. Help us, Lord, to be awake and alert for the timing of Your coming. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And then we'll close with number 480. Number 480, only one life to offer. We'll sing on the last verse. Claim this life for Thine own, to be used, my Savior, every moment for Thee. That we offer our lives to the Lord in these days, for Him to use us in His service faithfully. Number 480, verse number 3, let's stand together to sing. Father, we know that we are living in some tumultuous times and things are changing. Lord, many things are happening in the world. We know that soon Your Son will return. So, Father, we just pray that we would be faithful. We would offer our lives to You. Lord, we thank You that You can cleanse us from our sins and that through Christ we can know a new life and a new heart, as was mentioned this morning. So, Father, I pray that we'd be faithful now in these times. Lord, thank you that we've been able to be here. Bless each family, each person that has come. Lord, I pray your blessings upon the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.